Good morning, Bereans. We're glad you're here this morning. Those of you watching live online, we're glad you're with us. I understand there's a couple glitches with getting on our site. Hopefully you were able to get on there all right. If you're hearing me, you got on, so I don't have to worry about it. I guess those that are there. I want to thank you for being with us today. And I want to start out by giving you an announcement. So if you'd get out your calendars, I need you to get out your calendars and mark the date. Because April 27th through 29th of 2012, that'll be a Friday night, all day Saturday and Sunday morning. Berean Bible Church is putting on our first annual conference entitled, How Shall We Then Live Life After 8070? And we are doing this, it's going to be at the Holiday Inn Oceanside in Virginia Beach, Virginia. This is a beautiful location, right on the water. We figured if we're going to do a conference in Virginia Beach, we might as well do it someplace nice so you get to see a little bit about, you know, what's here. We'll be right on the ocean. The conference room is just beautiful. As you step out the door of the conference room, you are looking out over the ocean, and it's gorgeous. I think it'll be just an exciting time, and I'm just kind of looking forward to getting all the different people from Berean Live together and just having a huge worship service together. And we're going to worship together on Sunday morning there, and it should be a great time. So please mark your calendar for April 27th through 29th. Save the date. We'll be putting links up on the website and getting you more information here soon. Within the next couple of weeks, there'll be a link on the website where you can click on it and reserve your room at the Holiday Inn. The speakers for the conference will be Don Preston, Glenn Hill, Jeff McCormick, myself. Plan to set that date aside, and we hope that all our extended family who watch on Berean Live will be able to come in and join us for that weekend. Like I said, just a time of celebration, studying the Word of God, and worshiping together. All right. This morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Romans, but I'm going to back up a little. See, our message last week, we dealt with Romans 8, 1 through 4, and we talked about no condemnation. Well, this week, I want to talk about the fact that there is condemnation if you don't have faith. And we looked at verse 1 says, there is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I made the statement last week that it's only those in Christ who are not condemned. And we saw that condemnation here takes us back. It's katakrima, the Greek word. And that's only used three times in the book of Romans. It's only three times in the scripture, all by Paul. And it's used twice in 5, and it's dealing with Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, katakrima, death, separation from God, came upon all men. So here he is saying that there is then now no katakrima, no death, no spiritual separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. One thing I mentioned last week, and this is what we're going to focus on this morning, there are those in Christ Jesus, and there are those who are not in Christ. They are outside. And I said, Paul is not a universalist. If Paul was a universalist, he would have said, there is therefore now no condemnation to anybody, anytime, ever. But he didn't say that. He said that only those in Christ are not condemned. So I want to go back to that thought this morning, and I want to talk this morning about the doctrine of universalism. And I want to see what the scriptures have to say about universalism. I've been getting questions about this doctrine lately, and so I thought it'd be good to address it. And since we mentioned it last week, I was thinking about this week, I thought, let's go back and talk about universalism. Universalism is the religion of the masses. According to universalists, everybody goes to heaven. Everybody. So let's begin with the definition. Universalism is the teaching that God, through the atonement of Jesus, will ultimately bring reconciliation between himself and all people throughout history. This reconciliation will occur regardless of whether they have trusted in or rejected Jesus as Savior during their lifetime. Does that bother you? I hope it does. You know, as with any doctrine, there are varieties of universalism. For example, there is a belief called conditional immortality, which holds that an opportunity will be given after death for you to accept Christ. And that acceptance will mean salvation, but if you reject Christ after you die, then you go to extinction. So, you know, there's varieties within universalism, but the certain ideas are common to all forms of universalism, and they're the view that the character of God is animated by sheer benevolence rather than by a holy love. In other words, God just, he's such a nice guy, he's just going to love everybody, he's going to make sure everybody gets in. You know, belief in universal salvation is almost as old as Christianity itself, and many may be associated with earlier Gnostic teachers. The first clearly universalist writing date from the Greek church fathers, most notably Clement of Alexandria and his student Origen and Gregory of Nyssa. Universalism was taught in the school that Origen presided over in Alexandria in the extreme form that all fallen beings, not to exclude the devil and his angels, who do not repent in this world, shall pass through prolonged chastisement in the world to come, and in the end, through these sufferings and the instruction of superior spirits, they will undergo a change and be brought into bliss. Devil, everybody, everybody's going to get to go to heaven. Origen's views were strongly opposed by Augustine of Hippo. His views were condemned by the Council of Constantinople in AD 543. At the Reformation, the sect known as the Anabaptists adopted this view as regards both men and devils. And John Calvin opposed it. He wrote a tract condemning it. Well, this doctrine of universalism is congenial to human nature. I mean, most unbelievers think that when someone dies, they go where? I mean, what do people usually say when they lose a loved one or a friend? What do they say? Well, we know they're in a better place now. I'm like, how do you know that? And I want to ask, how do you know? Well, I just know. It's got to be better than this place. Really? You know, I think this doctrine goes back to what the serpent had to say to Adam and Eve. What did they say? You shall not surely die. God says, you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. It leads to death. But people don't want to believe that. They'd rather believe the serpent. No, we won't die. It's okay. God, you know, he'll overlook it all. And I want you to understand this. Universalists all quote Scripture to support their view. You know, this should go without saying, because anybody that has a belief, anybody that's a Christian or says they're a Christian has a belief, they're going to support it with Scripture for the most part. You know, unless they're just going totally on their emotions. I just feel this is right, you know. A lot of people, I guess, do that. But the universalists have a lot of texts to try to support what they're doing. All right? They make out, you know, all kinds of different ideas. There are many verses, I think we're aware of, that use the word all in world in relation to redemption. And when looking at these verses, we need to keep in mind the primary rule of hermeneutics, which is what? The analogy of faith. That's the rule that means Scripture interprets Scripture. This means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what's taught elsewhere. So if you got two verses and they seem like they're contradicting each other, you got to figure out what's going on here. What does the whole of Scripture say? What is taught elsewhere in Scripture? Because the Scripture does not contradict itself. Now, the basic presupposition of universalism is that God loves everybody and that God's nature is love. See, they focus solely on God's attribute of love. To show that this is a universalist position, let me give you a couple quotes from the website Plain Guide to Universalism. All right, this is their teaching. He says, "We believe there is one God whose nature is love, revealed in one Lord Jesus Christ, by one Holy Spirit of grace, who will finally restore the whole family of mankind to holiness and happiness." Now, the website goes on to say that God is love and God works no evil. This is a very formidable argument, they say. God's nature is the very essence of benevolence, and benevolence cannot be the origin of endless evil. If love works no ill, God can work no ill, and therefore God cannot be the author of endless evil. They go on to say, God loves all mankind, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as Jesus died for all men, so God loves all men. This argument adds great force to the last. That's their teaching. That's what they're saying. God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. Let's look at, first of all, at their idea of God's nature. All right, to say that God is love is the truth. Right? But is it the whole truth? No. I mean, love is one attribute of God. Right? He's got others. I mean, when you talk about God's attributes, they'll say out, God is love. And most people fall into this category today. What is God? God is love. That's it. They want to stop right there. Well, do you know that He's got other attributes talked about in the Scripture? You know, we have a tendency to pick out, I like that one. I like that idea of God. That's the God I'm going to worship. Well, God also has other attributes. He's got holiness and mercy and grace and justice and omniscience and immutability and sovereignty and wrath and on and on and on we could go. God's attributes are His characteristics, His excellencies, or His qualities exercised visibly in His work of creation and providence and redemption. We call them attributes not because we add them to the essence of God, but rather because they adhere in Him. They were and ever will be His. God doesn't change. These attributes are always His attributes. They tell us something about God's substance, His invisible essence. And apart from an objective standard, we can make God into anything we want Him to be. What is our objective standard? It's the Bible. Anything we know about God has got to come from the Scriptures. Anything else, you're making stuff up. And so many people do that. The Bible is the self-revelation of God. If we're going to know God, we've got to learn Him from the pages of the Scripture. The problem is that most everyone believes in a God of their own invention. I mean, they've made up a God that they're comfortable with, a God who is only love. That's the God they made up. And so they want to get rid of all those other attributes. That's the one we like. That's the God we're going to worship. That's the God we're going to serve. This God loves everybody. He puts up with everything. He's a gentle old man in a rocking chair. He wouldn't swat a fly or squash a grape. He's just a nice guy. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." And I would change a little bit what he said there if I would. I would say when it surrenders its biblical position of God. Because we have to get our view of God from the Scriptures. Is it right for us to pick out one attribute we like about God and reduce Him to that? No. When's the last time you saw a bumper sticker that said, "Our God is a consuming fire"? I don't make those bumper stickers. You know, first of all, they wouldn't sell hardly any, so why waste it? No, God is love. That's the bumper sticker you see. You know, He loves everybody. When we do this, when we create a God, you know, that we like, we created someone to our own liking, that's idolatry. See, believing the wrong thing about God is idolatry. When we think of idolatry, we might think of, you know, some guy in a mud hut worshiping a little totem pole that he made or something, or maybe some ornate temple somewhere with people bowing down, burning incense. But, you know, it goes beyond that. Idolatry is much broader than that. Idolatry is simply thinking something about God that is untrue of Him. It's postulating anything about God that's not right. In its fullest stage, it's creating a God. In a secondary stage, it's making the God who is into something that He isn't. And maybe in its third level, which even seems Christians are guilty of, it's thinking thoughts about God that are untrue of Him. Look what God wrote to Israel. Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silent." You know, I didn't judge you immediately for the things you did. He goes, You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Should he have said that? Should God love be talking like that? Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. You know, too often we're like Israel in this passage. We think that God's like us. That he's just this kind, gentle old man. He's not going to hurt anybody. Does your God dismiss sin? Psalm 97 verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God is holy and he is just and he must punish sin. Even the slightest sin defies the authority of God. It insults his majesty. It challenges his justice. Because of our sin, we all deserve God's wrath. According to Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. See, God doesn't hide his wrath, he reveals it. That is, he discloses it, he brings it to light, he makes it known. He expresses it not in violent, uncontrolled explosions, but in definite, observable acts. You know, whenever it is expressed, it is always against ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, God's wrath, unlike ours, is always expressed against sin. Does God have a right to display his wrath? You know, whenever you ask a question about God has a right to do, he has a right to do whatever he wants to do. And whatever he does is right because he does it. That's the prerogative of deity. Does he have a right to display his justice? Of course he does. Wrath and justice are as much a part of his character as mercy, grace, and love. But most people have difficulty imagining God finding glory in his wrath. But he does. He's pleased with his wrath. It's just as much an attribute of God as his love is. In his book, that, matter of fact, I think it's in his excellent book, entitled Almighty Over All. If you have not read that book, that is a great book. R.C. Sproul Jr. writes this excellent statement. He says, we cannot imagine God looking at his wrath like unwanted pounds he wants to lose if only he had the power. I think that's what people think of God. Boy, he doesn't like that wrath idea that he's got. He's just kind of stuck with it. No, God is as delighted with his wrath as he is with all of his attributes. Suppose he says, what if I'll do is create something worthy of my wrath, something on which I can exhibit the glory of my wrath, and on top of that, I'll manifest my mercy by showering grace on some of these creatures deserving my wrath. So when the universalist says God's nature is the very essence of benevolence, they're wanting to acknowledge, they don't want to acknowledge his attribute of wrath and justice. They just want to focus in on, listen, God's love and everything else is going to slide. And that's one of their presuppositions. God's nature is just benevolent. Well, they also say another presupposition they have is Jesus died for all men, so God loves all men. And they'll stress that over and over. This is one of the main presuppositions of universalism. God loves everybody. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a trick question, all right? Does the Bible anywhere teach that God loves every human being from Adam to the last human being ever born? Or does the Bible teach that God hates some people as well as love some other people? What does it teach? You know, most people would jump to say, well, it teaches that he loves everybody. Really? Well, let's look at Romans 9:13, a verse out of Scripture, the Bible that God wrote. It says, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So, just based on this one verse, there are those God loves, there are those he hates. Paul's quoting here from Malachi. So let's go back to Malachi, get this context here. He says, I loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau, and I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now some say, see, what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about the election of a nation over against another. He's not talking about individuals. He's not dealing with individuals. Well, okay, he is dealing with nations here. But what are nations made up of? Individuals. So the individuals are involved here. All right? And the quotation here from Malachi 1:2 is a reference to the nations that descended from Jacob and Esau, respectfully Israel and Edom. The prophet is here reproving the Jews for their ingratitude. And as a proof of his peculiar favor, God refers to his preference for them from the first. Now, some try to twist this by saying, well, hate here doesn't really mean hate. It means love less or to regard or treat with less favor. And hate is used that way in Scripture in some passages. For example, look at Luke 14:26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. So does hate here, what does that mean? Does it mean we have to, you know, be antagonistic towards others and try to do them harm? Try to do, you know, what's... No, he's talking about here, when he uses hate in this context, it's a regard with less favor. In other words, Jesus has to be first in our life. You know, he says elsewhere in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if I love myself, I can't hate myself. In the original context of Malachi 1:1-5, loving less hardly fits in that context with the visitation of judgment. Look what he says. I have hated Esau, and I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I'll tear down. That's judgment, God is saying. And that's what he means by hatred. He's opposing them. He's against them. It doesn't sound like hate means loving less here. Jacob, he says, I have loved. You know, people read this passage, if they do read this passage. A lot of people skip over this. I had a friend who grew up in a Christian church, was in church all his life, had the same Bible. The Bible was marked up everywhere. He turned it to Romans 9. There wasn't a scratch in that Bible. Wasn't a mark in it. He said, I never heard anybody teach on Romans 9. Wonder why. People read this and they say, that's amazing. God hated Esau? That's not amazing to me. You know what's amazing to me? God loved Jacob. That's amazing. How could you love that scoundrel? I mean, that's amazing. That he'd choose to love any human being is amazing. But we got it upside down. You know, we really do. We act like we deserve God's love. We don't deserve His wrath, but we deserve His love. We must see that God is sovereign in the exercise of His love. What I mean is that He loves whom He chooses to love. God does not love everybody. Now, I know when I say that, people get upset because today it's a view that, you know, is predominant in the church. But it's what the Word of God teaches. He didn't love Esau. We already looked at that. That's clear. Now, how will you argue if you say God loves everybody? Will you say He loves everybody but Esau? Is that a good argument, you think? One of the most popular beliefs of our day is that God loves everybody. I mean, any track you pick up, predominant theme of a gospel track, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the idea that God loves everybody is a modern belief. The writings of the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, you'll search in vain to find that concept. The fact is that the love of God is the truth for the saints only. And as I said last week, with the exception of John 3:16, which we'll look at in a moment, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ telling any sinner that He loved them. Nowhere. So our tracts are not biblical? Our ideas don't come from the Bible? I don't think they do. And here's what's amazing to me. In the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic labors of the early church, this is the church reaching out with the gospel. Not once in the book of Acts does anyone say God loves you. The love of God is not mentioned in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, the word love is not in the book of Acts at all. You don't have to believe me. That's easy enough to find out, okay? Get your concordance out. Check it out. Not one. That to me is kind of mind-blowing. The book of Acts is about God, the church growing and spreading. How can you spread the church without telling everybody that God loves them? Obviously, they have a different view than we have. And when we come to the epistles, which are addressed to the saints, then we have a full presentation of the love of God because He loves His children. He does not love everybody. Look at Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. See, God's love is restricted to the members of His own family. If He loves all men, then the distinction and limitation that here in this verse mentioned is meaningless. Well, those He loves everybody. So why didn't He just say everybody gets disciplined by the Lord? He's making a distinction here. It's the ones He loves He disciplines, which would make it clear that He doesn't love everybody. What about John 3:16? Doesn't that teach that God loves everybody? It seems to, and it's a favorite verse people run to, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't this prove He loves everyone? No, it really doesn't, because remember what we saw earlier? He hated Esau. All right? So you got to admit the Bible says that. All right? We already looked at it. Hopefully you've seen it. God hates Esau. You got to admit that. Let's put it in the form of a syllogism. A syllogism is something that they used to use when people used to think. Okay? That's why you might not have heard of it, because people don't use them anymore. It's an argument, a logical argument, based on a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. All right, let's give you a major premise. God hated Esau. Everybody agree with that? We already looked at that text in Scripture. Do like this. God hated Esau, right? Okay, major premise. Minor premise. Esau is part of the world. Would you agree with that? Was he part of the world? Okay, he was. So here's the conclusion. God doesn't love everybody in the world. He can't. Now, if you find a flaw in that argument, I want to hear about it. The word world in John 3:16 is not used to mean every single person that ever lived. That's not how the Bible uses that word. Look at Amos 3:2. He says to Israel, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Why did God only have a special relationship with Israel and leave all the other nations to walk in darkness? It was because He loved Israel. And I don't think anybody's going to question the fact that God showed special favor to Israel, providing things for them, giving them revelation of Himself, teaching them, while the other nations were left in darkness. The word world often has a relative rather than an absolute meaning. You know, this is basic. This is simple stuff. But the universalists will throw out, well, see, it says world, so therefore He loves everybody. Well, let's look at some scriptures. John 12:19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him." They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're saying the world is following. Was everyone, every single person in the world following Jesus? No, a bunch of them were trying to kill Him, right? So no, I mean, we know that everybody in the world wasn't following. He had a lot of opponents. Look at Acts 19:27. "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours may fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Was everybody in the world at that time worshiping Artemis or Diana? Well, we know that there were thousands of Christians by then, right? They weren't worshiping her. So no, everybody wasn't, but he's just saying all the world. In other words, there's people all over who worship Artemis or Diana. Not saying every single person does. When it says, "For God so loved the world," the context here, who is Jesus speaking to? People say, "Me." Wrong. John is not written to you. Okay? And that's the thing. You've got to understand that the Bible is not written to us. There's no book in the Bible to the church in Virginia Beach. There's no, I haven't found that, all right? It's to specific individuals or specific churches. Now, the Bible is for us. We learn, we grow, but we have to interpret it in context. And in this context, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And the Jews believed that God loved only them. And you can understand why they came to believe that. What John 3:16 is saying is that God's love is international, Nicodemus, in his scope. He loves Gentiles as well as Jews. He loves the world. Now, that's going to be hard for a Jew to get in their thinking. God loves Gentiles? No way. That's what he's talking about. Not every single individual, but all types of individuals. Look at John 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, notice he didn't say offers life, but gives life. God necessarily, this implies acceptance, all right? He gives it. Gives implies acceptance. Does Christ give life to everyone? Every single person? Well, look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. There's life, but it's to the one who believes. But he who does not obey, and you know, there's some discrepancies here in the text, but I think the reason they put obey is because believing was obeying. We were commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was an obedience. So he's not talking about, you know, how you live here. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So he's not giving it to everybody. He is giving it to those who believe. World here is limited to the world of the elect. Look at John 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice who Jesus loved. Having loved his own who were in the world. God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Why? Because God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. So God does not love everybody, and Christ didn't die for anybody. Everybody. The atonement was limited. Christ died with the intention of saving his elect. He gave his life for his sheep, John 10:11. Now to be sure, the value of Christ's person and work is infinite. His death, therefore, was entirely sufficient to atone for all the sins of all men who ever lived, but it wasn't designed to do that. We know this very simply because his mission, as he defined it, was to save those whom the Father had given him, John 6:37-39. Christ died for his sheep, not for the goats. Look at John 17:2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all who you have given him may give eternal life. So who does he give eternal life to? The ones that the Lord gave him. John 17:9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but that those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And again, it's those who the Lord had given him. Notice that Christ doesn't pray for the world. He's praying for his sheep. He's praying for the elect. His life was a ransom, not for all, but for many. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Again, Christ bore the sins of many, not all. The essential issue here concerns the nature of the atonement. Christ's atonement was for the elect. It was limited. God does not love everybody. Every time I say that, I know people will go crazy. I'm sorry. It's just, I think, what the Bible teaches. He doesn't love everybody. Christ didn't die for everybody. He died for the elect. Now, the universalists will say, we can add nothing to Jesus' act on the cross to save us, not even belief. And I agree with that. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God, but it is only given to the elect. Faith is evidence of election, and faith must be there, according to the Scriptures. Look at Acts 13:48. In the context here, Paul's preaching the gospel. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now watch what it says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? The ones that were appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. They all didn't believe. Who appointed them? Well, God did. The reason that they believed is because they were been appointed to eternal life, and God gave them life And they believed, but everybody didn't. John 10, 24 through 26, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." I'd be like, duh. I mean, what do you need? Okay? I'm feeding thousands, raising the dead, healing everybody. And, you know, tell us plainly? Are you missing something? Huh? Something you didn't see? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe." Why? "Because you're not my sheep." See, many today would say, "You're not a sheep because you don't believe." That's not what our Lord said. He said, "You don't believe because you're not mine. You're not one of my elect." They didn't believe because they had not been appointed to eternal life. You know, churchianity today is so lopsided on the issue of love that we have decided that God must love everybody. And if He doesn't love everybody, then He can't be our God. And I think that most of churchianity believes that they're worthy of God's love. They're worthy of His goodness. And people actually think that God owes them. In this twisted view, God is the debtor and man is the creditor. John 5, 24, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will not see life. They are under the wrath of God. Believers have already passed from death to life and will not come into judgment. Why? Because they have believed. In John 12, 32, he says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." See, the universe takes us to this. See, God's going to draw everybody to himself. Are we to take this to mean everybody? Every single person? No, we've already seen that God doesn't love or choose everybody. And because of that, he doesn't draw everybody. We need to look at the context again of this verse. Who's he talking to here? Well, if you back up, the verse 20 says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, Andrew Philip, and told Jesus." Now, notice there were some Greeks there. Here we have Greeks who want to see Jesus. What do Gentiles have to do with Christ? He is the Jewish Messiah. So drawing all men here, again, is the issue of all different races. He's not drawing just Jews. He's drawing Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free. The passage doesn't teach universalism. It teaches that God is reaching out to many different peoples. Now, the universalists will state, basically, I don't know if they'll state it in these words, but their presupposition ends up this way. The universalists state there is no unforgivable sin because all people who lived are going to be reconciled to God. And if everyone's going to be reconciled, then there can't be an unforgivable sin. Does that make sense? They're saying everybody's going to be forgiven. But the Bible talks about a sin that's not forgiven, not forgivable. Let's look at that. In Matthew 12, 31, Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, I'm sure that countless numbers of people have read this verse in their Bibles and wondered, does this mean me? Have I done this? Have I committed this sin? Jesus clearly states, "But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven." Now, notice the contrasting preposition there, "but." It's from the Greek word "day." And the use of the word "but" is showing that there's a contrast or an exception to the previous statement. The previous statement says, "Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people." Any sin, any blasphemy, it'll be forgiven. But, here's an exception. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. So we really need to understand, what's he talking about here? What does blasphemy mean? Well, the word blasphemy is a compound word made up from the word "to speak" and the word "to hurt." So it describes the act of speaking of someone in a hurtful way. Blasphemy is the opposite of praise and worship. Praise is to speak good of someone. Worship is to assign worth to someone. Blasphemy is to speak evil and attempt to take worth away from the one deserving of such. So blasphemy is speaking evil against God. It's a serious sin. In the First Testament, it called for death of the offender. Look at Leviticus. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. All the congregation gets in on this. You hear someone blaspheme, everybody picks up rocks, they kill him. The alien as well, you just kill him. And the idea of this, over and over in the scripture, it says that all may hear and fear. Oh, look at that guy. He's dead. Under that pile of rocks, there's Joe. He cursed God. He blasphemed God. He's dead. Okay, that's kind of sticks in your mind there. Don't do that. You end up under a rock pile. It was a serious crime, a capital offense. And yet even blasphemy can't be forgiven because the Apostle Paul confessed of having been a blasphemer and a persecutor. But he was shown mercy. See, all sin is forgivable except one. So it's imperative that we understand what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The problem here is that the Bible teachers can attach a meaning to this that was never intended by the Lord and hold people in guilt and fear. And I have read so many different comments on this unforgivable sin that pastors make up to hold people in fear. I mean, seriously. Listen to one guy who describes this. He says, the great majority of modern Christian theologians teach the doctrine of cessationism. Cessationists teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit ceased in the first century. The gifts ceased in the first century AD. According to these learned seminarians, the gifts of the Holy Spirit just died out because they were no longer needed. Yeah, I buy that. He's talking about me, okay? Not really, but I fit in the category. The history of the Western Church is the history of the opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit. So he says, see, saying that, you're going against the Spirit. If blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is in fact the worst sin anyone can commit, as Jesus said, then how are we to characterize Christian churches that believe in cessationism? So what, see, this guy, he's a Pentecostal, he's charismatic, he believes in all the gifts and he goes through these gifts of the church. So what he's saying here, listen, if you want to say anything against me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And see, you know, that is a tool used to keep people in fear, used to keep people in submission. You know, take you to the text, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. See, what I'm doing is by the power of the Holy Spirit, so you're blaspheming that. You're in serious trouble. Basically, what he's saying is anybody that disagrees with me is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Wow. He's not alone in that. There's a lot of people who take that position, you know. I mean, pastors use so much fear to try to keep people doing what they want them to do, you know. The tithing thing, whatever, you know. Use fear tactics. Keep people in fear so they keep doing, you know. There's so much superstition in, you know, churchianity today. It's not funny. Well, is this man correct? If he's not at all, I think he's way off. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, in the context, again, context is king. We got to look at the context. The scribes have been given all the evidence. They knew the scriptures. They knew what it said about Messiah. And then they'd seen the miracles that Jesus did. They heard his teaching, and they still rejected him. They have just accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. They have witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said, that's Satan. They pointed to the Holy Spirit and said, unholy and unclean. They rejected the very one, Jesus, in whom it was necessary to believe in order to have forgiveness. And as a result, there remained no possibility of forgiveness because they had rejected the Messiah. These scribes made the most serious accusation. What Christ had done by the power of the Spirit in testimony to his Messiahship was attributed to the work of the devil. And Jesus was saying that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that's revealing who he is and what he came to do. And the power of the Holy Spirit has made that so evident. The clear revelation of Christ as the Messiah, the King, was affirmed by the unmistakable signs of healing and deliverance, powers of the Holy Spirit. And they totally rejected and declared him to be of the devil. So they were attributing the work of God to Satan. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, according to this context, is witnessing Jesus, performing a miracle, seeing the signs, and then attributing it to Satan instead of the Spirit. They saw Jesus do miracles and they rejected him. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He walked on water. They saw these things and they're saying, I mean, how many people you think were at that funeral when he stopped the casket, said to the guy, get up, take care of your mom? How many people saw that happen? And they say, no, he's of the devil. So the only unpardonable sin is to physically die having rejected Jesus as Savior. Any sin today can be forgiven. But if they deny the person and work of Christ, there is no forgiveness. Because they have denied the only way to salvation. And well, and if you want to keep this verse in context, you know, it says these people specifically saw Jesus. They saw him do signs and wonders. Well, we don't. So how? Well, we read about it in the Word of God. The testimony is there to his messiahship. To reject him is an unpardonable sin. The only sin that is unpardonable is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Every other sin can be forgiven. But you reject him, there's no means that God can grant forgiveness because he is the one and only Savior. Now notice what he says in this verse. He says, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Now we've talked about this a lot. There's only two ages the Bible talks about. This age is the age the Bible writers lived in. The age to come is the age we live in. But he says, in neither age can there be forgiveness. In that age or this age, if you reject Jesus as the Messiah, there can be no forgiveness. Now, universalism has all men being forgiven. The Bible does not. So I say it's not biblical. In the context of this passage, men were committing this sin, and Jesus was telling them, you're not going to be forgiven. So there's people who are not forgiven. They're not going to be saved. And yet universalism says, oh, someday all men will be saved. No, they won't. That is against the Scripture. Look at John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's basically saying, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This truth is stated over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus is the only way to salvation. You know, many in churchianity are offended by that. They want to refer to us as being intolerant, rigid, fundamentalist. You know, Jesus, how can he be the only way? Because I've talked to people and said, well, yeah, I believe this. I think Jesus was good. I think he has some good things to say. Wait a second. Good things to say. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Which is it? You know, he's not. Good men don't say, I'm the only way, the truth, and the life, unless they are. You can't have Jesus and a bunch of other things. It's Jesus only. They want to be considered Christians, but they deny the essence of Christ himself. So the unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus Christ. And all who reject him will perish. Look at the famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For who? Whoever believes. Whoever believes shall not perish. So what happens to those who don't believe? They perish. They perish. Look at Romans 9:15. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now if we said that, that's not going to go over too good, right? But again, this is God. God can do what he wants to do, say what he wants to say. He's God. God says the principle on which I work is this. I have mercy on who I want to. That's a formal declaration of the divine prerogative. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. It's an attribute of God by which he pities and relieves the wretched. The objects of mercy then are those who are miserable, and all misery is a result of sin, hence the miserable and deserving of punishment. That's what all men deserve, punishment, not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction in terms. God gives mercy to whom he pleases, and withholds mercy as it seems good to himself. That's God. He can do that. He doesn't have to give it to everybody. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive God's mercy. And only those whom God has chosen will believe. God's attributes of wrath and justice will be displayed on the non-elect. He does not love, nor does he save all men. Therefore, I see universalism as an attack on the gospel. And here's why. Over and over in the Bible, men are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But universalism says, you don't need to believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter. Everybody will be saved. Remember the Philippian jailer when he called out and he says, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer of the apostles? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the universalist would answer the jailer, you don't have to do anything. Don't sweat it. Everybody's getting in. Don't even worry about it. Don't even think about it. So I see it as an attack on the gospel, because the gospel is you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And they're saying, no, you don't. Look at Galatians 1:8. But Paul says, even though we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Now, I am saying that universalism is a gospel contrary to the one Paul preached. Because the one Paul preached demanded faith. And universalism says, no, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to believe it. If you don't believe, someday you'll get in. So I see it as an attack on the gospel. You don't have to believe in Christ. It's contrary to what was preached throughout the Bible. Jesus preached men must believe. The apostles preached men must believe. Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the gospel this way. He says, the gospel is that Jesus Christ suffered in the place of all sinners who trust Him as their Savior. I mean, there's an element. You've got to believe in Him. That He endured what they ought to have endured and made atonement to God for all the sins that they would ever commit. And if you trust in Him, you're saved. The simple act of relying upon Jesus as your substitute and Savior puts away your guilt and sin forever. And that I say, amen. You have to believe. You got to trust in what He did for you. Now, in order to be saved, a person must realize that they're a sinner without hope. You got to understand your state. I mean, you're not going to even need a Savior if you don't see the problem. All right? So you got to start in a lost condition. The gospel's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is you're in serious trouble. You're under the wrath of God. That's where it starts. That's the first step in the gospel. Secondly, you must recognize that you can do nothing to avoid the wages of sin. In other words, there's nothing I can do to earn favor with God. I can't work hard. I can't be good. I can't give. I can't do anything to earn my favor with God. And third, we must understand that Christ paid all the penalty for their sin through His atoning sacrifice, enduring what they should endure. And fourth, the sinner must trust Jesus and Jesus alone as a substitute for his sins. He's got to say, you died for my sin. I trust what you did for me. So universalism, I see, is presenting another gospel. One that requires no faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I see it as a perversion of what the Bible teaches. A dangerous perversion to tell them, you don't need to believe. You don't need to worry about it. It's an Epicurean philosophy. Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. Everybody's going to heaven. Just live it up. Don't worry about Jesus. Don't worry about His teachings. Don't worry about the Scripture. Now here's a question for you. Can a Christian be a universalist? I got this going on out there. What? Garrett said yes. I got how many yeses? Good answer. Garrett's paying attention back there. He's not just doing, you know, stuff. He's also paying attention. Of course, he has to listen to the video 100 times to edit it, so he gets this drilled into his head. We could ask it this way. Can a universalist be a Christian? Now, I've said universalism is clearly a false teaching. But can Christians believe and promote false teaching? Have you ever heard of Zionism? Have you ever heard of dispensationalism? You ever heard of Arminianism? You ever heard of futurism? Christians believe and promote all those things. So what's wrong with another error being thrown in there that they, you know, yes, they can. There are Christians who hold those views. Universalism is not a biblical doctrine, but a universalist could be a Christian, listen, if he or she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there can be Christians promoting false teaching. People, you've got to be aware that that happens continually. Christians teaching the wrong thing. And that's why over and over and over I tell you to be a Berean. Don't believe what you hear from anybody you hear it from. Me included. Me first and foremost. Don't believe what I tell you because you're responsible to take what you hear and study it out and see if it's true. And when people tell us things, we got to examine them in light of the Scriptures. Everything can sound good with a few Scriptures thrown in. We got to take the whole of Scripture. What does the whole Scripture say about it? We were talking earlier during prayer meeting that, you know, anybody who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe, doesn't get a clue about what the Bible has to say. I mean, every year when I read the Bible from cover to cover, the sovereignty of God is so clear everywhere. He directs men's thoughts. He directs men's actions. He directs storms. He directs animals. He controls everything. He's God. That's the kind of God I want to worship. The God of the Bible. The God who's in control. I mean, what's the point of making a God, you know, of your own imagination? What is the point? It's like the person who's an idolater. They go in the woods, they cut a tree down, they cut half of it, Jeremiah says, they warm themselves with half of it, the other half they turn into a statue and they worship. And then when the storms come, they got to grab their God and run with it. I don't want a God I got to protect. I want a God who's absolutely ruling and reigning and sovereign over every event in time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray for each and every person here this morning and those watching online that, Father, we would be a Berean. We take the things we've heard, we look at these scriptures, we go over them, look at the context, we'd examine this. Is this true? Is it right? Is universalism a false gospel? Is it destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ? May we be fully convinced, Lord, in our own understanding because of our time spent in your word. Teach us, Father. May we be faithful students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Questions? Comments? You got it all? Is it clear? I think it's clear. I don't think it's cloudy. Andrew, you got a question? Go ahead. You think? I can see it on your face anyway. Right. Well, Andrew's question is, or not really a question, but more a comment about a friend of his whose brother committed suicide, and you know, the friend shared the gospel with him before he died, but he went and took his life anyway. Well, again, in situations like that, we don't have a clue. You know, I can understand him, you know, being, you know, uncomfortable about what did my brother, I don't know. Did he trust, did he believe the gospel? Did he not? We don't know. You know, and I don't see how we have ever could know or understand things like that, you know. Okay. That's true. Many people do believe that suicide is an unpardonable sin. If you kill yourself, that's an unpardonable sin. But see, that's the Bible doesn't say that's an unpardonable sin, okay? What is suicide really? Murder. Okay, it's murder. Would you agree with that? All right. Do you know anybody that, in the Bible, good people that maybe committed murder? Huh? King David? Did he commit murder? How about Paul? I think Paul was instrumental in the stoning of Stephen. He was dragging Christians out, putting them to death, you know, torturing them. Paul! Of course, he wasn't a Christian at that time. But I think David was a man of God, and yet he had someone murdered just to cover up his sin. You know, so suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It's murder. Murder is not the unpardonable sin. Now, of course, if someone dies without Christ, if they commit suicide, that's pretty unpardonable because you die without Christ, you know, so... Garrett, you got any questions back there? David Caraway. David, what are you doing asking questions? You should be here. David Caraway's sick, so he's home watching us online today. I'm just curious of Paul's wording, who is Savior of all men, especially of those believing. 1 Timothy 4:10. That's a good question. That text there, a lot of people run to that saying, well, he is the Savior of all men. I don't really have an answer for that other than, you know, what I've read. And people say that being the Savior of all men, he shows his benevolence, his goodness to all men and giving them common grace, but especially he's the Savior of those who believe. So I'm not really, that's a good text David, if your point is to stump the preacher, good job. I don't know how to answer that. I really haven't looked in depth at that text before, but it says that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Is this from Brian and Laura? That's from today, right? Brian and Laura Davis in Lancaster, PA. Hey, Brian, you know what? We were on your website last night listening to you. I appreciate your piano playing. That was kind of fun. We enjoyed that. They say, thank you, Dave, for your service. We are wondering about Romans 5:18, justification for all men. Yeah, that's those texts in Romans, you know, and we've dealt with that when we went in Romans. He kind of flops back and forth saying all, many, all, many. And when he says all, he is talking about all in the specific group. All those that are in Adam are dead. All those that are in Christ are alive. And oftentimes, and the argument has been made that the many there is a technical designation for the elect. I've heard that. I'm not sure that's true. I can't prove that. But I've heard that, and I haven't really gone back and researched it. But if you go back and look at what we said in Romans 5, and that's a difficult passage there, because like I said, he does go back and forth. But I know he's talking in Romans 5 about two specific individuals, Adam and Christ. And so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Everybody's in Adam, but only those in Christ are by faith. All in Christ are saved, all in Adam are damned. And it's, like I said, it's a difficult argument, but that's the best I could do with that. Anybody else? Bob in Tampa. If a universalist believes that faith is not required, how can one claim to be a Christian if they believe this? All right, good question, Bob. I'm not saying that all universalists are Christians. And what I specifically said was, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a Christian. And then a Christian can go on from there to become a universalist. You know, I think that a lot of Christians get led off into false doctrine because of the environment that they're in, because of the teaching they receive. So they can be a Christian and then move into universalism. Or a universalist could realize he needs to trust Christ, but he still thinks all men are going to be saved. But that doesn't make any sense to me. But I'm just simply saying that, you know, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a Christian. Like I said, I'm sure that there are those out there who, you know, there are some universalists who actually have trusted Christ. They just now think everybody's going to get in for some reason or another. And yes, universalists will call themselves Christians. I mean, they say, you know, very, very forcefully they believe they're Christians and everybody's going to be one. And I've always been, why even argue with this, about this? I mean, if you're right, nothing matters anyway. Everyone's going, everyone's safe. There's no point in even looking at the Bible, reading the Bible, discussing the Bible. What's the point? So, all right, we done? Kath, come on back up here. Let's all stand together as we close our service by singing Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy, people, because He's the one that paid the debt of our sin. He's the one that we have to trust in. And apart from trusting Him, we'll perish.